Well, Nehemiah chapter 9, it is a passionate prayer. Some maintain it's from Ezra, but it's definitely from the Levites, the spiritual leaders. It's a historic review is what it is. This orator, whoever's doing the actual praying, is taking the Jews there in Jerusalem through their national history. And again, Nehemiah is a study of revival. What God did back there is relevant to revival, I believe. Prayer is definitely essential. God's Word is central. We left off, I think we got a little further than this, but I'm going to begin tonight at least, in verse 16, if you want to join me. It says, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their necks, hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook them not." Let's pause there. This concept of the people, the ancient people of Israel, dealing proudly. I'm sure they were justified in their mind, right? Proud to be an Israeli. I bet they had a song that suggested it. Pride, national pride, it is an easy thing to fall into. And I think we need to be careful how we approach this thing. I think we always err on the side of humility. That's safe. These men fell into pride. Pride in the sense that they don't need God anymore. He's quaint and he's okay back there in history. We got this rich heritage. Many Jews would acknowledge that. In fact, they'd even go through the motions throughout the year during their holidays and their festivals. But they weren't close to God. In fact, God said it this way. "You draw near with me," or "you draw near to me with your lips," God said, "but your hearts are far from me." See, there was this, you know, heritage among the Jews. They'd talk God talk. They'd sing God songs. They'd worship in God's format. But their hearts were so very distant from God. See, their hearts had become proud, independent, self-willed, self-sustaining. This was the problem, brothers and sisters. This is where Israel started to deviate from God's plan, God's will, and even God's blessing. They hardened their necks. That is language that a farmer would tune into. Oh yeah, I know exactly what that's like. You're pulling on the reins of that mule or that ox, and it stiffens its neck, and it refuses to turn in the direction that the farmer is trying to get it to go. God is describing a man like a dumb beast. I'll own it. I've been that beast. I've been a dumb ox time or two. Very self-willed, very stubborn, very unwilling to let God lead my life and just think I know best. I'm going to pull against those reins. That is a description of a whole nation here in our reading this evening. They did not listen to his commandment. That's a big mistake. I don't need to know what God thinks. Do it myself. They refused to obey. These are terms of defiance. I'm sure you're aware of that. Neither were they mindful of thy wonders. Isn't that sad, guys? All the miraculous things that we read about in the first half of chapter 9. The plagues of Egypt, the splitting of the Red Sea, and here they come to this place of want or need. It's not that they couldn't remember. It was the furthest thing from their mind because they were so preoccupied with the cares of this life. The immediate, the thing that was right in their face. That's human nature, right? God will provide, do something amazing, and then the next month comes around, and you freak out all over again. God is faithful. They were not mindful of his wonders, his miraculous provision, his strength. We are so like the nation of Israel. I am. But hardened their necks, once again in verse 17, and in their rebellion, they appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They actually went back to the bondage of sin. They thought that it must be better. This whole God thing has failed us. I tried Jesus, he didn't work for me, that whole thing again. And so they actually elected a new leader. Moses was up there seeking God. Can you imagine having a pastor and a leader like that who loved God so much that he'd deny himself food and go on your behalf? Seek God in the mountains to come back with a word from him. Those leaders are rare today. And they were disgusted by it. We want him here. We want a pastor that we can touch and hug. I don't know. They were upset that he was just gone, off in his prayer closet all the time. And they were upset with that. And so they said to Aaron, the high priest, up. Remember Numbers? Up. Make us gods that will go before us. We don't know about this Moses, but we want to worship something today. And oh man, that what a lesson that is. Aaron tried to hold him off, tried to discourage him, but a man pleaser was Aaron. And he says, all right, I'll tell you what, go get the earrings. Go get the jewelry from your wives and your daughters. Surely he knew who he was talking to, right? Jewish man. They'll never do that. That's exactly what they did. They went and took the earrings right out of their wives' ears. They took the little necklaces right off the necks of their little girls. And it's, the Bible says, by their own hand, they surrendered these things to Aaron. And he took them and fashioned it into this golden calf. The hands of the men that were meant to serve and love those kids and hold those little faces were stealing from their own families in order to worship their false gods. That's the men of America. Every time, brothers, every time, dads in this room, we worship the false gods of our culture, who are we stealing from in order to do it? We're stealing directly from our precious wives. I hope you only have one. Your precious wife and your children. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Men want leadership. Men want action. Sadly, we keep our eyes on Christ. We'd never want for anything. Isn't it amazing, though, after all this, they're going back to bondage, they're defying God, but, it says, second half of verse 17, but you, in hindsight, these Jews are praying, you are a God ready to pardon, you were willing to forgive them. That's blowing the minds of these people. You were ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and you still didn't abandon them. That's the idea. Amazing. Verse 18, yea. That means yes, if you're new to the Bible. When they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. What's the deal here? You guys know that the Egyptian chief deity was a bull. It was very commonly worshipped in Egypt. That big ox brought a lot of harvest in, brought a lot of provision to the Egyptian people. And it's very natural for man to worship something that gives to them. So the bull became a very common focal point of worship in Egypt. Well, these Jews, having been in Egypt for 400 years, no doubt were affected by that. People are often affected by their culture, their surroundings. And so they actually fashioned this golden calf, and they begin to, the Bible actually tells us, worship sexually. All kinds of horrible sin has taken place around this golden calf. Can you imagine the heartbreak of Moses when he came down off that mountain? In fact, when you read the account there, God actually interrupts Moses. They're in deep devotion. He's laying out the law. And then all of a sudden God goes, hey, Moses, time out. Get down there now. What? You better get down there. Things are going really, really bad. And Moses comes to them. I mean, this is their shepherd. He's loved them. He's pleaded with them. And he comes down there and the whole church, a million plus, can you imagine it? They're all nude and just in this total pagan ritual. I know there's young ears in the room. Have you ever read that and say, why did he smash the Ten Commandments? What else could he do? His heart was crushed. He was horrified. He was experiencing what Paul talks about, godly jealousy. You felt it, right, parents? When you see the world competing for the heart of your child and it starts to win on occasion, there is something inside a righteous parent that says, oh no, it ends today. Smash! Whether it's a Kindle or a laptop. Whatever's in your hands. I don't personally see anything wrong with that. I know there's some psychology against it, but that's righteous. I don't know. Daddy in heaven gets mad on occasion and makes noise and breaks things. I'm not suggesting anything. All except that he's sinless. And he gets a very clear message across. He's righteous. Guys, consider this, okay? What a heartbroken shepherd Moses was. But even after all that scene, God says, Moses, you can't give up on him because I'm not willing to. I still love him. I still have a plan. We can fix this. Let's continue. And let's do that. Let's continue. Verse 19, and yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. They were a traveling group, you know that. They were nomadic. Guys, even just think of the practical love of God in this. This pillar of fire by night, really cold in the desert. That sand, that wilderness doesn't retain heat like our earth and our rock-rich earth. In the desert, when the sun goes down, it gets cold fast, doesn't it? But they have this massive pillar of fire, a bonfire, would just light the night air up, and they'd get behind it, and they'd travel. I mean, what a awesome God. He warmed them in that cold desert for 40 years. I mean, to me, that's noteworthy. And this cloud by day, protecting them from that horrible, harmful sun, shielding them. I mean, to me, everything about this is just God's statement about his love for his people. You'd think that would do it, right? Oh, God, you're so good. Imagine getting used to that. That's the thing, guys. We can get used to God's miraculous love and provision, but we take it for granted. Imagine going, watching the sun go down every night and watch this, kids. Here it is. This big pillar of fire. Isn't that awesome? It happens every night. It's happened since I was a kid. We just walk around behind it. We stay warm. We don't ever wonder where to go, because as it moves, we follow it. We take stuff for granted, though, too. I can't imagine getting used to that, personally. There's a lot in our world that we take for granted. Time doesn't permit us to start compiling that list, right? Look at verse 21. Actually, verse 20. Thou gavest also thy good spirit, and I would say above and beyond everything else. He gave them his very spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. He fed them miraculously. He gave them water to drink miraculously often. I'm still unthankful. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old. Their feet swelled not. Can you imagine walking around in sandals for 40 years in the desert? My toes would be like sausages, you know. But there was just this amazing health, and even their clothes, their soles didn't wear out. It is really quite amazing what God did. And guys, this is a people's history. This is factual. This isn't flannel graph theology. This is the Jews' history. It took place. There's a 40-year period of their time when God did this stuff. And a lot of their customs and rituals were pointing back to this time so that they would always remember it actually happened. That's why we do this every year. That's why those feast days were worked into their ceremonies. Very important. Well, look at verse 22. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and didst divide them into corners so they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. I think I mentioned this last time. Even in their unbelief season of life, that 40 years of arguing with God, provoking God, even in that period of their history, God gave them some victories. They weren't strangers to God's victory and his triumphal moving. That to me is amazing. And I said it last week, I'll say it again. How did they interpret that? I dare say, like many do, because God continues to bless and continues to take care of me and continues to show me mercy and even continues to make my ministry grow, he must be okay with my sin. I really believe it's very possible, and I've seen it up close, we can misinterpret God's mercy and patience for his tolerance and acceptance. Huge mistake. This is a limited time thing. The gavel will fall on this generation. It does, right? None of them make it into the promised land. None of these people. All that they saw, two of them, the only two that will have seen, you're wrong, we're going with God. That's Joshua and Caleb. The whole other lot of them all died in this wilderness state. It's really tragic. What a waste. But an example to us, right? Their children, it says in verse 23, also multiplied. Thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land, and concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. Isn't that cool? God starts a revival in the nation of Israel after a long season of spiritual apathy. But you know who he starts it with? the youth, the kids, I'm telling you, that's a pattern. You study revivals, God often starts revivals with youth because they haven't been all screwed up, see, and bittered and burned by this church and burned. I heard a good joke, really good joke lately. You'll love this. Now, you know, I'm going to wait a couple months before I share this one. But I got to remember, don't let me forget that, Jamie. Now you're dying, right? I don't care. Can't share it yet. Still percolating. Verse 24. So the children went in to possess the land that thou subduest before them, and the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. Guys, I want to share something. I want to take a pause right here and share something about Israel's history. It might ruffle a little bit of traditional feathers, but that's okay, right? Typology, that's what this lesson's all about. God was teaching the nation of Israel through this whole process of their history. Egypt, as I've said recently, is a type of the world. It's bondage before Jesus, right? The cruel masters are there, the horrible treatment, the enslavement, the encampment. But it was once that they applied the blood of the Lamb. You remember that? Applied the blood of the Lamb to every home, every door. Do you guys know they applied the blood of the Lamb, this first Passover, to the header, you know, we would call the header, and the jacks of the door. You know, the lintel and the post is the old English. They applied the blood in the form of a cross at the front door of every home. The blood of the Lamb making a cross. And because of that, as this death angel, God's judgment on Egypt, as it moved over, every time they saw the bloody cross at the front door of every Jewish home, they were spared. That is when the Jews started to come to obedience to God. It's true for you and me, guys. We're enslaved by sin before Christ. The first thing you and I need to do is apply the blood of the Lamb to your situation. And you'll be spared. Judgment will pass. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the blood of the Lamb. It's pretty amazing. There's a picture of salvation there. God's people, the Jews, were saved. And as soon as they were saved, guess what God immediately does? He leads them out of bondage. We in the church have it backwards. Don't you even show up to church until you're free from bondage. What? No. You come to Christ. They came to Christ. They're still slaves. But then God reaches into their slavery and starts pulling them across the wilderness, teaching them lessons, right? We got to wait a little longer, I think, for some people. We expect people to go from heathen to heaven in one prayer in the church. I don't know that that's fair for anybody. But what you actually see in the scriptures is what we call the sanctification process, right? Did anybody go from zero to perfect right after you said, Jesus, come in, accept me? No, it doesn't work that way. And that's what you see, guys. You see them come to Christ, they've been spared judgment, and then God starts to deliver them, right? Incrementally deliver them. It's pretty cool. Baptism. Right around the corner, after salvation, God divides the Red Sea and a very public demonstration. These kids belong to me. You know what? Differentiated. As soon as the ones that stepped in that didn't belong to him, I guess those ones belong to you. But there's their baptism. Read 1 Corinthians 10. This isn't drama. This is what the New Testament comments on that. But here's the thing. As they wander in the wilderness, okay, they've been typologically saved, baptized. Now they're just learning to grow in faith, and God is just working with them, okay? Then the Jordan River comes along. That's what we just read about. And they're about to enter into the promised land. This is where tradition kind of screws this up. There's hymns written about crossing the Jordan River into heaven? Man, now we're in heaven. Yeah, I've heard some great songs, and I get stirred by them. They cross the Jordan River, and I'm coming home to you. I mean, that's even a like new one. How do you like that song? But anyway, stick to the box. But guys, wrong. The typology fell all apart, okay? Listen, the promised land is not heaven. How discouraging. In the promised land, there's giants, there's sin to compete with, there's defeat, there's wars to fight, there's still testing and proving and drought and blessing. Guys, the promised land is the life after the baptism of the Spirit. I'm telling you, that Jordan River, you got one baptism, that's the Red Sea. Then you cross the Jordan River, that's baptism number two. Jesus, you know, the gospel said it this way. John says, hey, I baptize you in water. There's one coming after me who will baptize you into the Holy Ghost and fire. And there's victory in that, guys. There's a war to fight out there. How could we fight effectively without the power of the Spirit of God? Hey, would you turn really quickly to Hebrews chapter 6 with me? I always take opportunity to point this out because I think it's important. And why am I harping on this? Because it came up this morning in our Bible study. And I just want to point something out briefly and we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 6. This was pointed out to me at about age 21. Really wondering what was missing in my life. Having been taught certain things traditionally, grew up in church, wandered far away in my own wilderness era. And this was pointed out to me, and I'm very grateful that it was. The subject is the foundations of the faith in Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, if you come to our new believers class, our foundations class, this is our format. It's Hebrews chapter 6. First, second, third verse, fourth verse. What are the principles of Christianity? What are the basics of Christian doctrine? It's right here. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's repentance is a basic Christian doctrine, okay? That's 101. And of faith toward God. Faith is a basic foundational truth. Of the doctrine, please notice this, of baptisms, plural. That's basic Christianity from the early church's perspective. Why do I bring that up? Because I've been teaching for 12 years, 10 years conservatively, in conferences, in youth groups, the necessity of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I am convinced it is what the church is lacking today. And a lot of times as I share that, I'll have people approach me and say, what is this, you know, mature, deep doctrine? And I'll put my head down and I'll shake it and say, it's not a deep doctrine. This is Christianity 101, to come to Christ, to repent of our sins, to be saved, and then to be empowered for what he's called you and me to do. How much more basic can you get? But what I have seen in my life, a lot of my life, is in love with Jesus, well-intended Christians spending 30 years banging their head against the wall, trying to do ministry without the power that God has made available. In fact, theologically denying that it even applies. Would you please consider it? Let me say one more thing on this subject. There was three Jewish groups that refused to cross the Jordan River. You know who they are? Half tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites, and Gad. You guys know that? They were allowed by Moses to stay. Okay, Moses, fine. You want to establish here? You don't want to go into the promised land? I'll give you permission. Make your families. Plant your gardens. You're not off the hook as far as war goes, though. When they cross, you're expected to send your men over, go and fight, then you can return to your families. Jesus visits that area. 1,000 years later, right? 1,400 years later. Jesus visits that exact same area where they refused to cross the Jordan. It's called Gadara. You know what that place was filled with? Pigs and devils. Seriously. Oh, I don't want to go too deep. I don't care about ministry. I just want to be saved. The place was filled with pigs and devils, guys. That's what it was known for. Pigs in the promised land. Compromise. Darkness. I'm telling you, if that's not a description of much of Christianity, void of the Spirit, I don't know what it is. There's no life there. There's compromise. There's people telling Jesus, leave immediately. You're not welcome in our church. Whoa. Kicking Jesus out. That's a red flag. Would you agree with that? That's a red flag when Jesus isn't welcome in church. Well, there's a quick lesson. I hope you take that and run with it yourself. But there is, I believe, an accurate typology. Now, heaven's after the promised land, guys. Promised land is the proven grounds. It's the testing grounds. paradise. There ain't gonna be no giants there, no sin to compete with, no more battles. It's just Jesus and worship, peace, sinlessness. I can't wait for it. Well, verse 25, back in Nehemiah 9, it says, "And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards, olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled." You'll like this next one. "And became fat." All right. Share that with all your health nut friends. "And delighted themselves in thy great goodness." I love that verse. I'm going to put it in a frame somewhere around the refrigerator. That's right. I know fat means something a little different, but hey, just detail. Guys, prosperity, the whole idea is they entered into the promised land and all the provisions were made. It's like coming into a house, starting a family, and the cupboards are full, oil tank is full, there's wood, there's a garden that's already booming with, I mean, this is a starter home, God. We do trailers back in Maine. This is awesome, you know. This is amazing. And that is God's statement of love for his people. They could rest, you know. That's another interesting study. Hey, Genesis chapter 1, there's one day where the statement is conspicuously absent, and the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. They all say it. The seventh day, it doesn't say anything about the evening and the morning were the seventh day. Why? Because the rest that God intends was never supposed to be limited to a 24-hour period. The rest that God intended had nothing to do with physical rest. You think God was panting? Oh my goodness, 6 days, this is crazy. It was a spiritual rest, guys. Adam was created in a world where everything was done. Enjoy it. That's Jesus, by the way. The only way you can experience that rest, where all the work is done, all the provision is made, is to have a relationship with the Lord of the Sabbath. That's Jesus Christ. It's not about a 24-hour period. It's about rest every day. That's what the Jews knew. They came in to, man, just pop the top and drink it. Open the refrigerator, eat it. Pull the fruit up. This is amazing. That was God's heart for his people. Verse 26, "Nevertheless," you think you're about to read there, "high-fiving and praising God for the rest of their days," right? And they all lived happily ever. It's not human nature. We are spoiled brats. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient." Are you shocked like I am? "They're disobedient and they rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs." What do we need with that? I got grapes. "And they slew thy prophets." They actually got hostile toward anybody that was willing to challenge their comfort and ease. They slew thy prophets and testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations." That's old English of saying, God, they pushed all of your buttons. "Therefore," verse 27, "thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies." God allowed the enemy to prevail from time to time. Wake them up. Open their eyes, and vex them. "In the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven." Is he not merciful or what? "And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors," plural, little s, please notice, "who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." If you're one of those Bible geeks, you know that they're referring to the time of the judges. Those saviors, little s, they're heroes, okay? God for 400 years, by the way. You hear the book of Judges, you might think war and anger. No, the book of Judges actually is a 400-year period of God's unbelievable mercy. The book of Judges is about mercy. A lot of people miss that. Hey, dads in the room, do you ever want to share something from the Bible that'll get your little boys excited? Marvel Comics has never touched anything like this. These heroes with supernatural abilities from time to time were valiant men that God used to save their whole nation against all odds. My boys love the book of Judges. How about Ehud, the man left-handed? That's one of their favorites. Dad, come on, read it. Read Ehud. We love that guy. When he stabs the king Eglon with a 18-inch dagger, and he's such a fat king they can't even get the dagger out, and Ehud shrugs his shoulders and goes, "I'm out of here." And he just leaves that guy. And it says he stabbed him and the dirt fell out. That is an awesome story. Study it. He stabbed him in the belly and the dirt fell out. Doesn't leave much to the imagination. And then the people outside the king's bedroom are like, what's he doing in there? He's been in there a long time. It's bad. The Dudleys love that one. But he saved his nation. This man, a man left-handed in that culture, handicapped, useless, rejected by God. The left hand was the bad hand in that culture. But God used a man in his handicap to set his nation free. Well, I've used that in my home, especially the last year and a half or so. Don't let the world tell you you're handicapped. Don't let the world tell you you're at a disadvantage. God will use that disadvantage to blow everybody's mind and do great things. And you see little eyes getting wide in my living room. Oh, this stuff is huge, guys. Saviors, heroes. We have abandoned the hero concept in our culture. That's something worth investigating. Are there heroes anymore on the cartoons that your kids watch? I have noticed that they are, in a scary way, absent from the cartoon scene. I hate cartoons now. Cartoons used to be so awesome. Remember? Remember Fat Albert? You guys remember the just moral lessons? Remember the old black and whites? Those are awesome. You guys ever watch Sergeant York? One of the best men. Well, that's a hero right there. Started out the town drunk. Converted to Christ. True story. Went and served his country. What an awesome story. That's the stuff I want my kids watching. Heroes. Ninja Turtles, obviously. But the cartoons now, they're all about little punk kids. Really sassy to their parents, and dad's always a goofball. Mom runs the show, and he's like, that's the cartoons. I'm serious. It's so frustrating. I will relax now. Let's just get to the end. This stuff does wind me up, though, man. We have come a long way from all this. Verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before they. Of course they did. Therefore, leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet, when they returned, they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Many times, like 400 years were, if you do your history. And testified against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgment. Which if a man do, he shall live in them. The consequence is coming. And withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them, by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the land. By the way, it was God's Spirit speaking through those prophets. Yes, the Word of God is inspired by Him. The Word of God declares it so. Almost done. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, and great, the mighty, and the terrible God. That, by the way, means awesome if you're young or new to the Bible. Who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us. Please notice this list. On our kings, and on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and our fathers, and all thy people. That's civic leaders, military leaders, spiritual leaders, spokespersons for God, and even family heads. All the people. Since the time of the kings of Assyria, unto this day. The trouble started with the first captivity of the Assyrians. Guys, can I just read this last section? This is huge. This is the climax of the prayer. And this is rare, by the way. This isn't victim and entitlement. This is ownership. Personal responsibility. Would you agree with me that that's rare? You don't hear that anymore. I did it. I'm wrong. Give me my consequence. You don't hear that anymore. But that's why I believe God moves in this particular group. Howbeit, thou art just. I'm not angry with God for how he let my grandfather, how he did this. You were right in what you did, God. They're speaking about their own people who burned God and dealt very sinfully, and they were judged. And these people have come full circle and said, you know what? You were right. You were right. You were just in how you dealt with them. That's honesty. That is honesty that's rare. In all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. That is a precious heart right there. If you're willing to come to that conclusion, I'm telling you, brace yourself because God's going to use you. If you're willing to own your own wickedness and declare everything that God has done is just and right, and you don't wrestle, why'd you do it this way, God? I don't agree with, that's stubbornness, that's pride. Whenever you're arguing with God, one thing I've learned, you can conclude that you're wrong. That saved you a bunch of time. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. Now, I wanted you to pay close attention to that list a few verses ago. Did you notice the one leadership role that was missing? They don't get rebuked by God. Did you notice who it was? You got the priests, you got the kings, you got the princes, you got the fathers. There's one group that's not mentioned. Who is it, guys? The prophets. Why? Why were the prophets off the hook? How come they didn't get lumped into the compromise and the judgment of God? Let me just tell you, the common denominator of the prophets, there's two things to consider. It was unique among the prophets to keep themselves away from the luxuries of life. The prophets were committed. The school of prophets among the Israelis were committed to simple, self-denial living. That to me is amazing. The one prophet that is called out is the one prophet who was bought, and he is just a shameful thing all the way to the book of Revelation, the doctrine of Balaam. Remember that? He's the one prophet. But that's not prophets, plural. The prophets of Israel were unique men who denied themselves the luxuries of their culture. And the other thing, guys, and hear me on this, they were men who stood against injustice. You stand for stuff, good stuff, you'll always find plenty of friends. You know, they might have evil agendas and they might stand for wickedness, but they give money to children's hospitals. So everybody's cool, right? You get my point? But as soon as you stand against something, now you're a bad guy. That's the prophets. It was these guys that always had their finger in the king's eye, but they didn't believe in getting involved with politics. They always confronted the king of their day. You're wrong. You are wrong. You're living in sin. Your example is horrible. God's judgment's going to fall. That's these guys, the prophets. And God would say, and there's just a handful of them, you know, they're not the majority. They're the minority. But God would say, there's nothing bad to say about those guys. They denied their culture. They stood for injustice. They stood against it. They stood for righteousness. That's noteworthy to me. They're conspicuously absent. And that just says something to me. I want to be like that. Verse 35, for they have not served thee in their kingdom. See, that's why these guys derailed. They actually started thinking it was their kingdom. There goes the whole nation. My ministry, you hear those terms? Run. My ministry this and my church that and God's church and God's ministry. And that is important. That's not small detail. In thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sin. Also, they have dominion over our bodies, over our cattle. They're talking about the Gentile kings over them, in case you missed it. At their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes and Levites and priests seal unto it. We'll look at that next week, guys. They actually come and have a written document, a written covenant before the Lord in chapter 10. First signature on the list, Nehemiah. That's an example. Now, guys, let that speak to you about where our nation is at today. We better pray. Close. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for a time of worship. Thank you for this morning, Lord, the way you spoke to us. You're really faithful, and we're really grateful for what you're doing. Help us to hang our heads, give you glory, and just continue to cooperate with your will, Lord. Help us to see of ourselves as innocent bystanders to your great work. At the same time, Lord, help us to be busy about your business. We love you, and we pray now you'd bless our fellowship. Bless our week, Lord. Would you please open up doors for us this week to speak for you, to encourage, to challenge, to witness with the lost. Trust you with that. In Jesus' holy name.